I want us to look here, if you will. We're going to look in back in our text verse. Now, we read already last week and in our reading this evening. We read 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. We read verses 13 down to verse 21. Now, what we're going to read now is verses 20 and 21, which are our text verse, if you will, that we're building upon from the precious Word of God. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we will be. And if you will, let's look at verses 20 and 21. The Bible says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the partakers." That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father in heaven, we ask you, Lord, to please bless us here tonight. Lord, we pray that our minds, our hearts would be collective, that we would come back in together here in this precious word, Lord, that we be not distracted by anything, Lord, and around us, dear God, or anything along that line. Father, I pray that we would have a single vision today, that we would have a vision, Lord, that we may look upon you and your word and that which you have done for us. And Lord, I just pray that you would just speak to us here this evening. Father, we need your help. I need your help, dear God. And through this time that we're living in, a time that is unprecedented for most of us, if not all of us, I ask of you now to help us maintain our focus and our vision upon the cross of Calvary, upon that empty tomb, upon the burial that withstood, Lord, the test of time, that on that third day you arose. So, Lord, we love you. And as we begin to, again, break down this suffering that our Savior, the Son of the Living God, experienced, Lord, let us put it to a personal measure today. Father, I love you and I thank you for all that you've done, for your many wonderful blessings. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. As already mentioned, guys, I want to pick up where we left off last week concerning a message here titled "The Anatomy of the Cross." And when we begin to look at the anatomy of the cross, we're breaking down what we have seen and what we're looking at. We're breaking down, if you will, what Jesus Christ experienced in the physical, what our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, who took off the robes of eternity and royalty and wrapped on the robes of flesh and went up willingly to a cross that he may suffer a despicable death, that he may suffer a desperating moment in time to reveal unto us not only his love, but to reveal unto us his great and wonderful power, that we, my friend, may accept him as our Lord and Savior, that we may have eternal life. All that Jesus Christ experienced on that cross, all that he endured throughout that week, all that he suffered shamefully for, was simply because of us. We saw that last week as we looked at the cause of the cross. We saw that as we understood that the sin of mankind is what brought forth the cause of the cross, is what brought forth Jesus Christ to a place called Golgotha, to the place known as Calvary. We saw the consequence of the cross last week, and the consequence of the cross of what Jesus experienced. But I concluded last week on point number 3. And it was that of the confusion of the cross. Now, beloved, if you're saved and you're born again and you know Christ as your Lord and Savior today, then there is no, should be no confusion. But to them that perish, to them, not only is it an offense, but they're perplexed by it. They don't understand. Those that know Jesus Christ not as their Lord and Savior cannot understand why and how someone who knew no sin would become sin for mankind. The very mankind that will turn and curse God, who will use his name as a byproduct and a profane word, they confess Jesus in vain manner. It crawls all over me to hear people use the name of Jesus or use the name of God in a manner of profanity. It just crawls all over me. And I tell you, it breaks the heart of Jesus Christ. And you will not be held unaccountable for it. So we saw the cause of the cross, the consequence of the cross, and we saw the confusion of the cross. So let me open up today with a keen understanding of exactly what Jesus Christ would have experienced as we look at the cruelty of the cross. the cruelty of the cross. I mean, the cruelty of the cross. The Bible tells us in Philippians in chapter 2, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. My friend, listen. When Paul writes that into Philippians chapter 2, and he says, even the death of the cross, he is making it more prevalent, more understanding to us that we need to understand that he didn't just humble himself. He didn't just humble himself to a death or to a suffering, but he humbled himself to a despicable, despising death, the death of the cross. I mean, he didn't humble himself to be beheaded. He didn't humble himself to be poisoned. He didn't humble himself to for someone just to slit his wrist. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And you can write this verse down. It's not on the screen nor on your outline there. But in John chapter 20 and verse 25, the Bible tells us, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them. This is verse 24. When Jesus came, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see it in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, that's how Thomas was given the name, as we know, the byproduct of that, as Doubting Thomas. So when someone, they don't tend to believe something, or they're always skeptical about everything, we refer to them as a Doubting Thomas. This is where it comes from. He says, except I shall see in his hands the print of his nails, put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand to his side, he says, I will not believe. Having suffered considerable blood loss on that day, having suffered so much blood loss from the scourging, Jesus Christ was likely, before he made it to Golgotha, before he made it to a place called Calvary, was in a dehydrated state. He finally reached the top of this small knoll there that is outside of the camp, outside of the city walls, in a place of high traffic, in a place of commerce, in a place that was a merchant road, so that everyone would see and everyone would fear. And Jesus was offered two drinks on that day. He was offered two drinks at the place called the place of a skull, known as Golgotha. The first was a drugged wine. It was mixed with myrrh, which was served as a mild anesthetic, if you will. It was to deaden some of the pain. He was offered this immediately upon his arrival. After tasting it, Christ refused that concoction. He chose to face death with a clear mind so he could conquer it willfully as he submitted himself to the cruelty of the cross. The second drink that he was offered, and again, I'll read this verse, it's not in your notes, but in Matthew 27, it says in verse 33 and 34, it says, and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Guys, this particular drink was intended to dull the pain in preparation of the very next step of the crucifixion, the nailing of the hands and feet. Thus it would have been around this same time that this battered, bleeding Jesus was thrown upon the ground and nailed to the cross. Archaeological data indicated that the specific nails that were used during the time of Christ's crucifixion were tapered iron spikes, if you will, 5 to 7 inches in length and about 3/8 inches across. Ancient terminology referred to the wrist is considered to be part of the hand. At the base of the wrist bone, the strong fibrous band that we know today as the flexor retinaculum, it binds down the flexor tendons, and these iron spikes could have been driven through this retinaculum easily, and it could have passed through any kind of bony element and held the weight of a man. This location would require the nail to be placed through either the space between the radius and the carpal bones, which is the lunate and the scaphoid bones, or between the two rows of the carpal bones within our hands. This spike would be driven through this location. If it went through this carpal bone, here's what I want you to picture as Jesus Christ is being nailed to this cross beam. It would almost certainly would cause the median nerve or the peripheral branches of to be pierced, resulting in a condition known as causalgia, which is RSDS, reflex sympathetic dystrophy syndrome. An intense burning burning pain, and to the slightest touch and the slightest movement would have occurred that day. The median nerve, as a matter of fact, is a major nerve that passes through the midline of the wrist, and it services all but one and one half of the muscles to the anterior portion of the forearm. It passes directly under this flexor retinaculum that we mentioned just a moment ago of the wrist, and it supplies all the motor innervation to the three, which is known as the thenar muscles, the thumb here, if you will, which allows you to do this. The hypothenar muscles there, the hyperthenar muscles. There's three of them there that flexes the thumb, and the first and second lubrical muscles. This large nerve, guys, also provides a sensory innervation to the palm as well as the second and the third digits of the hand. Any damage whatsoever to this nerve would cause extraordinary pain, which would radiate up the arm through the axilla to the spinal cord and finally to the brain. Primary arteries travel on the median nerve as well, to the medial and lateral aspects of this nerve, and therefore they would be spared if the spike had been driven into this location. Guys, there were many ways to nail the feet to the stirrup that was on that cross that day. Most would require for the knees to be flexed and rotated laterally, and it's likely that the spikes were driven through either the tarsometatarsal joint, which is between the metatarsal bones and the cuneiform bones, or the transverse tarsal joint, which is between the calcaneus, cuboid, and navicular bones. Either which way, the placement of this nail with the feet would have been excruciating. While the placement was undoubtedly would prevent the bones of Christ from being broken to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy that not a bone in his body would be broken, it nevertheless would cause severe injury to the deep peroneal nerve or the lateral plantar nerve and artery, and certainly would pierce the quadratus plantae muscle. I'm saying all that to say this, guys. We're looking at the anatomy of the cross, and we're looking specifically at the cruelty of the cross. I would imagine in my heart and mind, whether or not I'm correct in this, I don't know, but I would imagine throughout the wide length of years that the Romans had perfected the crucifixion, that they may not have been perfect anatomists, but I believe they figured out what places would hold that body up there the longest and cause the most lengthy pain. It would not be uncommon by this time that Jesus was hung on the cross, both feet and hands, for insects to burrow themselves into wounds and other orifices, such as the nose, mouth, ears, and eyes. Birds of prey were frequently known to feed off the tattered wounds, and it was in this position, with his precious blood seeping down the cross, that Jesus Christ would amazingly say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." My friend, let me exhort you this evening, as you now have a greater appreciation, I hope, of the cruelty of the cross, that it is the empty cross which serves as an indelible reminder of what pain and torture our torn Savior experienced, simply to give mankind the option, the option of eternal life. See, it's the consequence of sin which brought our Creator, turned substitute to a hill called Golgotha, a place of the skull. But it is the empty cross that is an eternal reminder that Christ is not there today, that He is not dead, and that we should not glory in His death, but bask in His resurrection. The empty cross meant an empty tomb 3 days later, and praise God for that today. But I emphasized just a moment ago that he went through all this. He experienced the cruelty of the cross. He dealt with the excruciating pain to give us the option. I'm emphasizing the word option, to accept him as Lord and Savior. I've used this illustration before, and I'll be quick with it. We'll move to the next point. But you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when God himself says, "Wind, blow," you know what happens? The wind blows. When Jesus Christ says, "Clouds, go away," the clouds go away. When Jesus says, "Rain, fall," the rain falls. "Thunder, clap," the thunder claps. "Lightning, strike," lightning strikes. And on and on and on and on and on we go. Every single aspect of God's creation obeys him without thought, without consideration, without hesitation, in a scintilla of a second, if not quicker. As soon as he thinks it, it happens. Every part of creation but one. And that's mankind. Mankind is the only one who says, believe, lest thou perish. And they turn to God and say no. Mankind is the only one that is told to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they say, no, not right now. I'm not ready. Mankind is the only one that will look God right into the face and say, no, I will not do what you are telling me to do. All the while, the cruelty of the cross is in the backdrop. You see, when God created the heaven and the earth, he just created it. He didn't suffer. He didn't go through pain. He didn't go through anguish. He didn't go through any of those things when he created the heaven and the earth. He didn't even go through all those pains when he created mankind. But when mankind broke God's heart and sinned in the garden, therefore sentencing every soul to death, it was then, my friend, that the heart of God broke. And it was on that cross where Jesus Christ became a substitute for us. He that knew no sin became sin for us. It was him that suffered and died this shame and this pain. And it is he, countless souls today, they'll turn and say, nope. And unfortunately, they're going to turn away from God. And they're going to burn for eternity. My friend, he experienced the cruelty of the cross because he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's that simple. Cruelty of the cross. So, beloved, whereas there is a cause of the cross, a consequence and confusion and the cruelty of the cross, we must never forget in our world today that there is a crime of the cross. A crime of the cross. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 if you can get there quickly this evening. Galatians in chapter 5, and we'll be looking here in verses 5 through 11. Galatians in chapter 5, and we'll be looking in verses 5 through 11. Galatians in chapter 5 is where we will be looking. I'll give you plenty of time to get there today. Galatians in chapter 5. Galatians in chapter 5, and begin with me in verse 5. The Bible tells me here, it says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Paul goes on to say in the very next verse, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. My friend, there is a crime of the cross. When Paul comfortably rebukes the Galatian Christians for believing a lie by adding something to the cross, whether it be circumcision, baptism, we understand here that it was circumcision and part doing with the law, but whether anyone adds anything to the cross, it is a crime. Whether it is baptism or the lack of commitment or the refusal to obey his scriptures or whatever it may be. I preached a message 20 years ago that said three nails, one cross, and nothing more. And that's it. You cannot add to the cross, because when you begin to add to the cross, my friend, I'm here to tell you right now, the offense of the cross has ceased. We know so many people, we are surrounded by so many people that have placed certain standards and certain ideas. And God, hey, listen, praise God for standards. We should have standards. We should be modest. We should live right, walk right, talk right, and spit white. I believe all of those things, but I'm here to tell you this. You're not going to add one standard to the cross of Christ to add to your Christianity. It will not happen, no way, no how. The Bible says that we behold all things have become new, that we are new creatures. That's in Jesus Christ. It is what he does through the cross that cleans us up and makes us right. You're not going to add to it. You can separate from everything you want to. You're not going to add to the cross. And matter of fact, if you continue to add to the cross, you are committing a crime in the eyes of Christ. Paul says some have hindered you. Paul rebukes them, saying, someone has hindered you. Beloved, by adding or removing to the cross, we hinder or are hindered in our Christian walk and our life. We make the cross of none effect. The offense of the cross has ceased. And my friend, there should be an offense of the cross. Because I go back as Jesus Christ experienced the cruelty of the cross to give the option to mankind. There is an offense to it. Today, the preaching of the cross is watered down. It is dry. It's rarely ever spoken of in our pulpits. It's a topic of debate and ridicule when it should remain a constant reminder of what Jesus Christ went through so we may live. It's not only a crime to add or to take away from the cross, but we see even on the night that Jesus Christ was arrested, the whole thing was a crime. Brother Preston, I wonder sometime the crime that was committed in the night that Jesus Christ went to the cross. I just wonder, because it was committed by the religiousites, if you will. I wonder if it was a foreshadow, brother. I just wonder if it was a foreshadow of what the religious rightites of our day would become. You see, a study in Jewish law reveals that there was a number of laws which were broken the very night Jesus was arrested and convicted. Number one, arrest could not be made at nighttime. The time and the date of the trial were illegal because it took place at a night on the eve of a Sabbath, a time that precluded any opportunity for a required adjournment to the next day in the event of a conviction, because it was the Passover week. The Sanhedrin was without authority to instigate the charges. They were only supposed to investigate charges that they had been brought before them. But in Jesus' trial, the court itself formulated the charges. That was illegal. That was a crime. The stringent requirement of two witnesses testifying in agreement to merit the death penalty had not been met. The court did not meet in the regular meeting place of the Sanhedrin as required by the Jewish law. Another crime. Christ was not permitted a defense under existing Jewish law at that time. An exhaustive search into the facts presented by the witness should have occurred, but it did not. And finally, the Sanhedrin itself pronounced the death sentence. During Roman captivity, however, the Sanhedrin were not allowed to impose the death sentence. We see that in John chapter 18, verse 31. That should be on your screen. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. The Roman historian Tacitus said, the Romans reserved to themselves the right of the sword. The cross had become an ornament in people's lives now. The cross has become in the world today a picture of a charm or something to place on a decor on clothing or a wall or a tattoo or whatever it may be. The crime of the cross is so horrible that if we would be reminded of its very truth every day, we would not even be able to sleep at night. My friend, the cross is nothing to be laughed at, mocked at. The cross is nothing to be turned away from. The cross is cruel. And we commit crimes today. The cross was a form of first century execution. It was a public humiliation and degrading and painful method to die. Something perfected by the Romans. But on this day, a crime committed by the Jews. So beloved, we've seen in the anatomy of the cross, we've looked at the cause, the consequence. We've seen the confusion. We've experienced there mentally the cruelty. And we've just seen the crime of the cross. But thankfully today, there is a cure by the cross. There is a positive aspect when we begin to look at the cross itself. You were in Galatians. If you will, just turn over just a couple pages to the book of Colossians. Colossians in chapter 2 is where we will be. Colossians in chapter 2. Thankfully this evening, there is a cure by the cross. Colossians in chapter 2, only two verses, verses 14 and 15. The Bible says in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, blot out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Jesus Christ was triumphant over it all in the cross. Guys, the cure by the cross is not only salvation, but my friend, it's victory over sin. It's victory over its consequences. But it's by the cross that the law itself has been fulfilled. It wasn't done away with. But the ordinance and the commandments have been conquered, showing that it is the Lord who saves, not the letter. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves, not the works of righteousness, which for our works of righteousness are nothing but a filthy rag to be cast away. The best we have to offer. Beloved, this is what the cross has done for you and I. This is what the cruelty of Jesus Christ experienced has done for you and I. This is why the enormity of the crime against the cross will be weighed at mankind's feet, the cure by the cross. Remember, Christ became sin that he may nail the law and sin to his cross, paying the ultimate price. Beloved, this is what the cross has done. He paid the ultimate price for sin and for sinners. So let's sum it all up this evening and let's be done. We've all seen the cause and the consequence. We've seen the confusion, the cruelty, the crime, and the cure by the cross. So let's look lastly at the conclusion of the cross. Simply turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, if you will, in chapter 1. What is the conclusion of the cross? What do we find at the end of the day, the conclusion of what the cross has offered you and I, and what it has done for us, and how we must adhere to its precepts and its principles, that we must look at the cross in the way that Christ has intended us. What has it done for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified," Paul says, "unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, my friend, the cross is what saved us. Now, I understand the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it started on that cross. It started with Jesus Christ going to a cross and paying a price that he did not owe. It started with Jesus Christ stepping down off of eternity into the world of flesh, into temporal senses, to experience everything that we experience: pain, suffer, loss, sorrow, gladness, happiness, hunger, sweat, tiredness, weary, all of those things he experienced. And finally, his ending days of human life was on a shameful cross. This is what saves, my friend. This is what does the trick, if you will. The preaching of the cross. To those out there that hold to religion, and say in Paul's days, to the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block because they could not understand and see that the Messiah of mankind, their Messiah, who's going to come and set up a kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years, they couldn't understand their Messiah was going to suffer on the cross. This just makes sense to them. They stumbled over that. Yet another prophecy yet fulfilled. To the Greeks, foolishness. The Greeks had created these monumental gods made with their own hands. And in their own vain imaginations, they created these gods of war and gods of fertility and gods of balance and gods of food and god of all these different things that they prayed to. Pantheon of these pagan gods. And to them, these gods were images in their mind. Like a movie director out of Hollywood who creates these and embellishes these enormous scenes, if you will. This vivid structure. And to them, this is just foolish that one of their gods would die. But it was also foolishness that one of their gods would die for mankind. You see, the god of war of the Greeks and the Romans, he was not a god of love. He was not a god of compassion. He was not a god of fellowship. He was not a god of reconciliation. He was a god of war. And that was it in their mind. And they couldn't understand. To them, it was utter foolishness that their god would come down and sacrifice his life for them. But our God did. The God of gods did. The Lord of lords did. And that, my friend, We see the cause, the consequence, the confusion, the cruelty, the crime, the cure. We see the conclusion of the cross. That is the anatomy of the cross and what it has done for you and I, that we may have our sins forgiven, separated as far as the east is from the west, buried into the sea of God's forgetfulness, so that we are reconciled unto Him, born again as a new creature, to live life eternal. I pray that that Lord is with you today. I pray that if He is not, that you would bow your heart right here, right now, and ask Jesus Christ forgiveness of your sins. Accept Him and the free pardon of sin into your life today. Confess Him with open contrition, conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, and know that you can become a new creature right here, right now. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. We thank you for who and what you are, for the many wonderful blessings that you have given us. Lord, I pray that if there be any soul out there today that knows you not as Savior, let it be the last moment in this life that they are uncertain of their eternal destination. Father, save them, I pray. Guide them by thy loving hand. Lord, I give you honor, praise, and glory. And Father, as I stumble through the preaching of this message, Lord God, you work your mighty work in it. For this is for you, and not for me. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this moment. Thank you for this hour. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And amen. I hope and pray that the preaching of the Word of God today was a blessing to your heart and to your